As you're turning to Romans 13 this morning, let me share with you some quotes I heard this week. That Travis Tyson is an incredible man. Jason really does have the heart of a deacon. Those Eddie girls are just absolutely precious. Boy, it sure is great to watch Miss Casey use her gifts with those who are in special need. Your wife just exudes kindness. Toby's a great young man. Levi's just great to be around. And what I responded to every time was, well, you should see the ones we didn't bring. Because this is just what the church is. It's not what the church is. This is what our church is. Filled with people who love Jesus. And I was just beaming with hopefully a righteous pride at the Lord's work in our church family as I heard those wonderful things. Open your Bibles to Romans 13. And let me just tell you, as we open and prepare, it's just a great delight to open up God's Word with you week after week. I do want to say, as one of your pastors, we love you. I hope that you know that. And really, the central act of love towards you on Sunday morning is what we're about to do right here. It's opening up God's Word. It's laboring over God's Word, where God expresses His own love toward us. And so Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, if you haven't noticed already, is going to turn into a little mini-series on how to fight sin. First, Paul calls these Romans and all Christians in all ages to wake up, and then he gives them reasons to wake up. We looked at one last time. We're going to look at another today. And then three times, just pay attention while you're reading this today, three times he says, so stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. Walk in righteousness. Quit sinning, start walking as a warrior for God. Quit sinning, start putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put no place in your life for sin. But we're going to find that the way that Paul calls us to fight sin is so liberating, so encouraging, and so strengthening. It's not characterized by the defeat that we often feel when we undertake our wisdom, our own wisdom, to fight sin in our own life by our own means. So let's read Romans 13, starting verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And this is the verse 12 is where we'll spend most of our time today. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the testifier, the convincer, the only one who can make anyone believe your word. Father, if at any moment in this coming hour we find ourselves responding to your word with, I believe, or even, I believe, help my unbelief, we recognize that flesh and blood has not done that. There is nothing in us naturally that would believe a word you would say. By nature, we reject everything you would say. And so we thank you for the immense grace that believers have experienced, that we believe your word even when we have trouble believing your word. So we pray you would, in our weakness, persuade, convince, remind us that your truth is true, and that by a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, you would put our faith not in the words of man, but in the words of God, which it really is. We know that there is nothing that can set itself up against you that you can't take down in a moment. And so with that confidence, we turn now to your word, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The night is far spent. Thank you, sweetheart. The day is at hand. We got to experience a little bit of this verse this week. I don't know if you know this. It does not get dark in Montana until about 10:30 at night. and the sun comes up around 5:30. And if you know anything about your preaching pastor, I'm asleep during those times. So really, for the most part, I did not get to see the night. I just spent a week in the day. It's amazing how much energy you have when you're surrounded by day. But of course, the Bible here in our verse is not speaking literally, it's speaking metaphorically. It's reminding us that the night of sin, of sickness, of sadness is on its way out, and the day of love, of joy, and the Holy Spirit, of Christ rising with healing in his wings, that day is the one that has come and is approaching. And so I want to spend this morning really just painting a picture for you of that reality, and then just start to work out the implications of that. I want us to see vividly that we live at the end of the night and at the beginning of the day. I've said this before, one of the greatest weapons you can have to avoid all the pitfalls of the Christian life is just simply understanding the Christian life. It's amazing how just understanding the Christian life as the Bible describes it rather than as we imagine it is one of the greatest tools that helps you from getting derailed in living the Christian life. And so if you got your fantasy about what the Christian life is going to be and it didn't turn out that way, then you are going to be despondent, discouraged, disillusioned, and drowsy really quick. But if God is the one who is constantly shaping what you believe about the Christian life, he will keep you on the straight and narrow for a really long time. And so this morning, I want us to understand where God has placed you in his story of the world. We're going to look at where God has called this generation of believers to live. And we're going to look at what it means to be called to live in the moment where the night is on its way out and the day is on its way in. We're going to do that in 4 points. First, what is the night? Secondly, we're going to ask, what is the day? Third, we're going to ask, what's the relationship between the night and the day? And finally, and I hope very encouragingly, what does it mean to dress for the day in the armor of light? Let's get to work. First, what is the night? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. As we approach this, it's probably good we review where we've been so far in the book of Romans, specifically in Romans 13. We remember that Paul has here a very spiritual, distinct purpose. It's to get us awake. He wants to put the smelling salts under our spiritual noses and arouse us and get us to live the Christian life not on drowsy, but on alert. So 2 weeks ago, I made the bold claim that the greatest problem in churches today is sleepy believers. And you cannot imagine how delighted I was last week when I wrote this sermon to be listening to a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon where he said one of the greatest problems in the church is sleepy believers. I was like, way to go, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You've been listening to my sermons from heaven, apparently. I think it was, it's a serious problem. And Paul tackles it by giving us truths about where we are in history right now to alleviate that problem. And the first truth he gave us is that your salvation, remember, is nearer now than when you first believed. It's coming. Our final and full salvation is advancing on us. We're 7 days closer from last Sunday to seeing the finality of our salvation. And the second truth God gives us to arouse us is this one we see before us in verse 12, that the night is far spent, but the day is at hand. So we need to think about, what is this night? Of course, when Paul says the night is far spent, he doesn't mean Monday night is nearly over and Tuesday is almost here. He's not talking about a calendar day flipping over to the next. It's clear because of the context. The Apostle Paul is speaking metaphorically in terms of ages. We're talking about moving from the age that can only be described as night to an age that can only be described as the day. The night, this whole long sordid history of sin and death that has been upon us since Adam, and now we're moving into this amazing history of grace and immortality that's been dawning on us since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak about the night, we need to ask, well, what are its characteristics? What is the night that we are in the midst of like? And when we look at this text in the rest of the New Testament, we find that the night is really a time of very active sin. You see it in Paul's text in verse 13. It says, let us, right after this verse, it says, let us walk properly as in the day. So there's a way to walk in the daytime. And then to contrast that in verse 13, he begins to describe for us the way people live in the night. That's what we are trying to understand. He says people in the night walk in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust or strife and in envy. The night is the age of adulterous affairs being set up on Tinder. It's the day or the night of scantily clad women at the bar and men buying them drinks to loosen them up. This is the age, the night is the age of quarrels, of race quarrels, political quarrels, military quarrels, homegrown marriage quarrels, brother and sisters not getting along quarrels. And all of this is fueled in a characteristic of the night. And I think it's very important for us as a church that when I say this, we don't just say, well, isn't it so interesting that Romans 13 has something to say about 2026? Because we see those things happening right now all over the place. I think that would be to miss the point. Because the night has been longer than a year or a month. In fact, what we're talking about here, this age of the night, has been the entire history of the human race since the fall. That's the timeline we're looking at right now. We are looking at the entire history of the human race since the fall. That is the way it has always been. From the pedophilia of the Roman Empire to the harems of the Ottoman Empire to the dark wars of most of human history, the long night has been characterized by thousands of years of sex trafficking, worldwide slavery, warring, fighting, perversion. You can read a novel from any time period and you will find lies, deceit, family fights, marital conflicts, the painful parent-child relationships that don't go well. There has been a long, dark night since Adam and Eve sinned. We must, Gray Gables, get over the idea that right now we're living in a particularly dark time. It's actually worse than that. The whole of human history has been a dark time, a long, seemingly never-ending night. But the night's just not characterized by evil deeds. It'd be naive to stop there, wouldn't it? Well, the human race is basically good, but bad things are just happening to good people. Well, when Paul sketches out the night for us in this text, he would have us understand it is far more than just wicked deeds and acts. He would tell us there are wicked hearts, there are demonic principalities and powers, there's even a wicked world system. All of this is fueling this dark night. So when the Apostle Paul talks about the wicked deeds, he talks about them as their fruits of the flesh. It's another characteristic of the nights, what we'll see, that he's talking about the flesh. In fact, let me read to you Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. The Apostle Paul wrote this as well, and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul traces all of these evil acts back to the flesh. And the flesh in the Bible is the spiritual principle in every single one of us that is always hungering and desiring evil. It's selfish, self-consumed, self-righteousness. Of course, the flesh is not simply the body. It's a spiritual principle that is operative in our bodies. And as long as we are in the body, we will feel the pull of it. In the world, the flesh is utterly dominant. It dominates most religious people with enmity or dissension and division. It dominates the most licentious people with adultery or drug use and whatnot. It's all the flesh. The best and worst of humanity is all the flesh in God's eyes. It's all part of that dark night that Paul tells us is on its way out. The other great power in the night and characteristic of the night that is far spent is not only the flesh, but it's also the devil and his demons. Our world is ultimately not about the strife between Republicans and Democrats, between immigrants and citizens. Rather, listen, all of those little wars are lit by the Prince of Darkness, the devil. In Ephesians 6, we are told Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Church family, those who look at our culture and track down the problems to a particular party or a political move, even to a particular sin, are woefully naive about what's going on in the planet. There is a living being, and he is called the accuser of the brethren, the great serpent who has been out to destroy everything good in the world since the dawn of creation. He is active, pouring gasoline on this planet and then setting off sparks everywhere he can because he loves to see humanity destroyed and degraded. He is actively at work. And so if we are looking at any problems in this world and we see another human, group, party, country as the ultimate problem, we are being far too shallow. You are missing the realities of the universe because there is a real devil who is active in darkening this already dark night. On top of that, not only is there the devil, the flesh, but the world is the other great power in this horrible night. The world, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And by the world, listen to me, I don't mean the trees, rivers, and branches. I mean all of humanity and its united effort to dethrone God, to reject the truth of God. That's what the Bible means when we talk about the world. The Bible tells us that the world is under the sway of the devil, and yet it is so united, it becomes a power on its own. Look at John 3, verses 19 through 20. We read this. It says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than life because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So listen, you've got these people doing all kinds of wicked things, and they're like, it's dark. And they like it. They like that there's no truth shining on them. It's in their vested interest to keep dark dark, because dark is where people feel comfortable doing evil. One theologian said the world is that system that makes sin seem plausible, that makes sin seem rational, that if a four-year-old feels like they're a different gender, then you should pump them full of castrating chemicals. The world is that system that makes it seem so rational that you should murder your own child in your womb, that makes it seem rational to lie and complain, even though everything you've ever received is a gift. It's the world that normalizes sin. It's got the devil inciting sin. It's got the flesh wanting sin. And the world's what's saying, it's all okay. There's no penalty. There's no consequence for any of this. It's all going to work out in the end. So you have this massive dark night that is over all of humanity. All of these characterize the night we're living in. The world is full of evil deeds because of the power of the flesh over people, the power of the devil ruling people, and the power of the world lulling people to sleep about the consequences of their sin. This is the night that Paul says is far gone. We're going to come back to that in a moment. That was the depressing part of the sermon. Are you ready for the happy part? Good. So I did my job in making you long for the day. What is the day? What is the day that's at hand? The day that's at hand is the day of salvation. It's wonderful to remember that the coming of Jesus Christ the first time is described for us in the gospel, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, as a missionary sunrise. So think about this. The Prince of Darkness meets a missionary sunrise. A sunrise that lit up a darkened world that had no knowledge of God. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he, being Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Well, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. You see what's happening? When Christ comes into the world, it's like the sky begins to go from black to blue. These Gentile nations living in northern Israel who had no insight to anything, they could read all the best books, but they were reading in the dark. And then Jesus comes and he begins to shine his light upon them. And then we go back to the Old Testament. We get this marvelous prophecy of what's going to happen when light comes onto the scene. In Isaiah 60, we have this prophecy of the light of God shining on Israel, and then Israel shining its light so all the nations can come in. It says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Do you see what's happening there? This tiny little country on the borders of the Mediterranean, this little nothing country, had the glory of the Lord shine upon them. And now, for the last 2,000 years, Gentile nations have just been streaming that light. That's why you're here this morning. People from all over the planet have seen Christ and his glory. Why on earth would you, who were born in the dark, who have no capacity to receive any truth, who are totally oblivious to all truth, who are locked into the world just going with the flow, who are utterly lied to by the devil, why on earth would you ever say to any word that drops out of Jesus' mouth, "Yes, amen, I believe that"? It's because the sovereign God of the universe is shining his light. He shined it upon Israel, upon that missionary sunrise when Jesus came, and now people just can't stop coming to it. Wake up! That's what's happening in the world. The day is at hand. The Prince of Darkness meets a missionary sunrise, but not only that, the world is not under the power of the flesh anymore. The world is not under the power of the flesh alone anymore. Now, there's a people who are under the power of the Spirit. By the way, I have just an unpopular opinion. This is what should be on the nightly news every night. More people came to Christ today. The king is gaining more followers today. Oh, look, another tribe has come to him. In fact, we hear all this worry and fear about the Muslim takeover. But you want to know what the fastest growing religion in Iran has been? It's Christianity. Iranians are coming to Christ. It doesn't make the news, but is it news? It's the only news that matters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. He makes the day, and the day is dawning. The works of the flesh, they are evident, but so is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, self-control, being formed in this new people who have beheld the glory and the light of Christ. Not only is the flesh not dominating everyone because the Spirit has moved in, but the world's not the only force in the world either. Now there is this beautiful reality called the church. If the world is the group of people that makes truth seem implausible, the church is that group of people that makes truth seem plausible. Peter tells us that the church, according to 2 Peter 1, is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy and have now obtained mercy. We are the people who encourage each other with a holy peer pressure, a godly accountability. We call each other to simply keep looking at the light. The world says sin is good, sin is worth it, the consequences won't be that bad. In fact, they don't even exist. The church is there to say to one another, Christ is worth it. The consequences of sin are unthinkable, and the gospel is enough to forgive you and keep you going all the way into the very end. This is the night and the day. that we're talking about. We've defined it. Now we need to think for a moment about the relationship. What is the relationship between these two ages, these two time periods, the day and the night? But first, we see the night is far spent, or as the ESV puts it, it's far gone. Like a graveyard shift that's almost over, the night is nearly done. In the New Testament, we're told that the present evil age is almost gone. In fact, I would say for the Christian, the night is no longer dominant. Paul says again to the region of churches in Galatia, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Church, we have been delivered out of the night. But better than that, the whole wicked night is about to be completely over. That didn't get enough amens. I'll say it again. I'll give you another shot. I think you need to hear this. Church, we've been delivered out of the night. But better than that, the whole wicked night is about to be completely over. Heard at that time. Good. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Let me just tell you, to every student that's here this morning, let me just encourage you with one thing. A young adult, college student, maybe just a single looking for your way in life, let me just encourage you. Don't primarily make for yourself a future in this life. You will be disappointed. Guaranteed. I have rarely met an 80-year-old believer who said, "Man, I wish I had 100 more years." The majority of Christians I've met have said to us, "I'm ready to go home." Set yourself on a trajectory in this life that makes you useful to others, that you can serve you and them for eternity in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says the day is coming. Specifically, it says the day is at hand, the night is spent. And essentially what it's doing is it's giving us a picture of history where these two things overlap. In fact, theologians, that's the jet lag. Theologians call this an already and a not yet. There is a night that has been decisively broken. It's on its way out. And there is a day. And they're overlapping. The day is invading. It's on its way in. The night is on its way out. And currently they're overlapping. We're still living in that era of death, sickness, sin, and sorrow. And yet you're all here this morning because there is hope, joy, and eternal life forever. That's how these two ages relate. But you really have to be careful about this because most versions of history will teach you that history is just circular, right? That it's taught in school that way. That everything just repeats itself over and over. It's a cycle. It's a lie. History is linear, and praise God there's a happy ending. The day wins, and the night comes to an end. That's the relationship between the two. Now, let's look very quickly at what it means to put on the armor of light. What does it mean when Paul says we're putting on the armor of light? Notice just that, let's go over the structure of the passage in front of us. Let's put our eyes on the text. This should help you hermeneutically. It should help you to see and interpret what does this text mean so that when you read the Bible for yourself, it actually comes alive for you. It starts, if you look at it, in verse 11, it starts with an initial command. Wake up. It's time to be alert. It's time not to be sleepy. And then we're given two reasons to be awake. One, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And two, right here in front of us, verse 12, the ages have changed. The day is on its way in, and the night is on its way out. Those are both reasons for us to awake out of sleep, for alertness because of what's happening around us. We are to be a spiritually alert people. It's not vacation time. It's time when the new creation is dawning in the midst of darkness. And so you live in light of that. It's time to be awake. Now, what does Paul do once he's laid out this theology? What he does is he three times in three different ways says, stop sinning and start living like a Christian. But he says it in different ways. Look at the text. Notice it. This is breaking down for you. The first exhortation's right there in verse 12. Here's the second reason. You're to be awake. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And then look what he says. Here's the first way he says stop sinning and start putting on Christ. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let's put on the armor of light. Quit sinning. And then an image I'm going to give you for Christian obedience. And then he says it again, but this time he puts the positive first and the negative second. Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. There's a proper way to walk in the light of Christ. And then there's the knots. Live in light of the day, put off the works of darkness. Then he does it again in verse 14. See if you can see it. Do you see it? Eyes on the text. This just opens up the way you read the Bible when you see this. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Notice this pedagogy or teaching style. It's pretty amazing. Hey, wake up because your salvation is coming close. Wake up because the night is far spent and the day is here. Wake up and stop sinning and start walking with Jesus. Stop sinning, start walking with Jesus. Stop sinning and start walking with, you can finish it. There's this great story I love about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was with another preacher. Lloyd-Jones was a younger preacher at this time, and Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in front of this older preacher, and the older preacher said to Lloyd-Jones, hey, your sermon was good, but it was too complicated. People aren't that smart. And he says, watch what I do tonight. I'm going to tell them one thing, but I'm going to tell it to them three ways. Paul got that memo. Verse 12, stop sinning, start walking with Jesus. Verse 13, stop sinning, start walking with Jesus. Verse 14, walk with Jesus, don't make any room for sinning. So notice the first exhortation. Just going to look at this one very carefully and we'll be done. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Works of darkness is just another way of talking about sin. It's those activities that go along with living in the dark. He says, cast off the works of darkness. I love it because in Mark 10, 50. The same word that he uses here for casting off is used there, but it's translated throwing off, and it's used when the blind man sees Jesus. The blind man sees Jesus, and it says, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. He's got to get rid of that thing because it's going to keep me from being able to run to Jesus. And so he throws off his cloak, and he goes to Christ. That's what we're called to do with sin. Throw it off. We can make fighting sin a touch too complicated, don't we? What we do when sin gets highlighted in our lives, we do this. I'm going to pray about that. Hey, thanks for pointing that out in my life. I'm going to spend some time praying about that sin. And after I'm done praying about that sin, I'm going to start talking about that sin. I'm going to talk and pray about it. And you see this especially with forgiveness. You will hear people say, I just need a little time to forgive. That's so interesting to me. I'm just going to spend a little time in unforgiveness. And when I've disobeyed long enough, I'm going to move on and start talking about it. And I'm going to start praying about it. Then if that works out, I might even do it. We make fighting sin just a touch too complicated. The Bible says you're supposed to do something with sexual immorality. It's a four-letter word. Flee. That's what you do. When Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, he didn't say, well, it's time to do a little evangelism here. He fled. He runs away. The Bible says if you are tempted to steal, cut off the hand. That hurt. Did that too hard. If you're tempted to lust, gouge out your eye. I'm not going to image that one. The Bible says if you are tempted to get drunk, you don't go to the bar. If you're in the midst of sin, the biblical answer is run away. Stop it. Quit it. And you'll say, well, that's just pop psychology. No, it's the end of the age. You've been made a child of the light. Now you're to live like one who's in the light. Every Christian would do better if they simply understood, I am no longer a child of the darkness, I'm a child of the light, and I'm now called to put away sin, to cast it off, and to live in that light. The other thing that Paul does here is so good, but did you notice that Paul doesn't just say, cast off the works of darkness and put on the works of righteousness? He says that in other places. That would be the logical thing to do. He does that in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, put off sin, put on righteousness. But here Paul gets poetic on us. He says, cast off the deeds of darkness, and then he switches to this image to put on the armor of light. We have to remember what this is. This is in the midst of three commands to obey. What Paul is telling us here is obeying is putting on an armor. It's putting on a weapon. Your obedience is armor. You ever think about that? Let me give you a few quotes on this. Charles Hodge comments, he said, Paul probably used the word armor instead of works because these virtues constitute the offensive and defensive weapons in which we are here to contend against sin and evil. When you just start doing basic obedience, you're defending yourself against sin and advancing the cause of the light. John Calvin, writing about this, said, armor is mentioned rather than works because we are to carry on a warfare for the Lord. When was the last time you thought about obedience like that? Gosh, I just want to veg out and relax. There's dishes here. It's time to do a little battle. Put on the armor of light. And I'm going to share the gospel with that person. But when I do that, I'm advancing the cause of light that's been breaking into the darkness since that missionary sunset. I'm going to put on the armor of light. And I feel miserable. I'm sad. I'm heartbroken. But I'm going to rejoice in the midst of my trial because that's slashing a sword at the reign and work of the devil. But there's more. When you think armor of light, just don't think U.S. Army or a Roman soldier like you were taught in Sunday school. This armor image comes across quite strongly in at least four places in the Bible. The most prominent we all know comes from Ephesians chapter 6, right? Put on the whole armor of God. We know that one. But in the Thessalonian letters, he also talks about putting on the breastplate and the helmet of salvation. That's the second place. Here, he uses this in its most condensed form. That's the third place when he describes our whole obedience as an armor of light. But there's one other place where this language is used, and it is fascinating. It fires me up. It's Isaiah 59. You know I love me some Old Testament. I like the New Testament too. But I love when the Old Testament points so clearly to the New. Isaiah 59, one of the most striking comments in that chapter. In fact, I can't read it all, but read Isaiah 59, write that down. One of the striking comments in that chapter is this: justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That sound familiar? Sounds like the night. That's today. And then the chapter comes to a pinnacle where it sees God looking down on Israel and all of her wickedness and all of her lack of truth. And he's really saying, is there anyone there who will pray? Is there anyone who's going to intercede? Any good guys down there that are going to take my side? And it says that God found no one. And then you know what it says? It says because he found no one, he got dressed for battle and he came down like a soldier to save. Listen to this. Then the Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. What's that passage describing? It's describing Christ coming into the world dressed for salvation, for justice, to change the situation, to make the world better, to dawn in light. And what we're being told here, listen to me this very carefully, it's just hugely important for us. What we're being told here is when we obey, we're putting on the same armor that Christ put on. Now, you might say, that's a little much. I mean, that sounds intense. Where does it say that we're putting on Christ? Well, two verses later, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the very one who came into the dark, and by our simple acts of obedience, or our most radical acts of obedience, we are advancing his light in his armor. Think about that. Jesus came as a light into the world that ended the darkness, and our lives of light hasten the end of the darkness completely. Peter also says, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, he's talking about the sufferings around us, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, they got all these superhero movies that have been going on for the last 20, 30 years. And they all have these cool origin stories, right? Let me tell you, no one has a better origin story than the believer. No one. I was a child of the devil, locked in the thickest, darkest night with no ability to see squat, when a great warrior came down from heaven and shined his light upon my darkened heart. He died on a cross for me. He saved me. He rescued me. He took me from being an orphan, and he made me an adopted child. And now, when I do even the most simplest acts of obedience, he clothes me in the very same armor he descended in, and he makes me an armor bearer of light who advances the very passing of this night. What a thing it is to be a Christian. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong, and the strength that God has given, with shield of faith and belt of truth, will stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. What a life, church family. Let's stand as we close this morning.